Well, good morning, everyone. What a beautiful thing it is to meet again. The Lord has truly blessed us, and I want us to think of His goodness and His mercy daily as we worship Him. Well, we're going to continue in the book of James. Next week, Pastor Evan is going to begin his new series, so we look forward to that. Why don't we pray? Oh, Lord, we just thank You for Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, Your patience with us. We know that You're with us, Lord, and we can hear from You through Your word. So, Lord, please soften our hearts. May we understand what You have for us today, Your word, Lord, that is so powerful and convicts the hearts. Lord, we do pray for conviction. We pray for Your insight, for Your wisdom. And Lord, please bless this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as a Christian who fights the good fight, you're going to come across a lot of interesting discussions. I'm going to give you three that relate to our text. First one, when I was a teenager, one of my friends, he said, you know, Kevin, I don't really buy into this whole you shouldn't lust. I mean, God created us this way. I have this nature to lust after women. The second one, a coworker of mine who's an atheist said, I don't believe in God. Just look at all the evil in the world. If I was God, I wouldn't let all this bad stuff happen to good people. A third one. I was at Sonic with a couple of my friends, and we were eating at a table, and we saw a couple of others sitting next to us. So we start to evangelize, start to witness to them, and one of them comes up to me and says, it's all Adam's fault. If I was in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. So we observe in these three interactions the blame game, the oldest game in existence. One of them was blaming God for creating them with this sinful nature, and the next one blames God for all the evil in the world, and the other blames Adam for all the suffering and doesn't take responsibility for his own sin. What do they all have in common? Terrible theology. And we know theology matters. What did Satan do? He deceived Adam and Eve. He attacked what God had said. He twisted that command. He's this crafty, shrewd, very clever in a sinful way. He didn't make them eat the fruit, but what? He made them think that God was keeping something good from them. Listen to Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, we know sin doesn't make you wise. It makes you dumb. And in Genesis 3:12, we observe the blame game. Remember, Adam is blaming God and his wife. He says, the woman you gave to me, she gave the tree, the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then we have Eve also playing the blame game, indirectly also blames God because, after all, he created the serpent. So she says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So we have here the blame game. We have God who's going to give them consequences for their actions because we know there's a responsibility that they must be held accountable for all these things they've done, all these sins they've committed. God cannot let sin go unpunished. So in our text this morning, we're going to see James is going to correct the foolish thinking some of his dear brothers are having. For a general outline, we're going to review our points from last week, look at the context, discuss James' beatitude and imperatives, and then conclude with some application. So let's review. As a reminder, last week, what did we discuss? James calls his fellow believers to endure wisely in trials and counting it all joy, to pray for wisdom when we're not thinking properly about trials, and to rejoice that the wise will be exalted. So these are exhortations. They're targeted to believers who are being persecuted, and some of them may even start to doubt. In our text, James is going to expand on what this doubter may be reasoning about his current trials. So before we read our passage, let's look at the context. In verses 12 to 18, James is going to continue this topic of perseverance in trials. Verse 12, he expands how trials can be seen as a positive light And then as tests ready to be passed. And in verses 13, he's going to transition into a more negative light as he begins negative exhortations and how trials can be turned into temptations by believers. The economic trials can begin to make some believers think that evil comes from God and that he's lacking in giving good things to them. James has this love for his brothers, and he is concerned for their faith. So he rebukes them in a compassionate manner. The title for today's sermon is Thinking Wisely About Temptations. The sermon will be important for us to listen to because we can all begin to doubt in the midst of trials and have this incorrect thinking about God. God wants us to have a correct understanding of who he is. It's going to affect our worship and our walk with him. So with all that in mind, let's read James 1, verses 12 to 18. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So I divided this passage into three sections. Number one, dwell on the blessing of eternal life in verse 12. Number two, think correctly about temptations in verses 13 and 15. And number three, meditate on God's goodness in verses 16 and 18. Let's go to our first section and reread verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, we have James here continuing on his thoughts about trials. For those with a wise mindset who endure trials, they're blessed. The word blessed also means happy. It brings us back to this idea of joy. So those who consider it all joy in trials actually will experience joy that no one can take away. This recalls the Beatitudes, remember? Giving the historical context and how the believers were persecuted, James can allude to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for their sake, that is the kingdom of heaven. So we notice here in chapter 1 of verse 12 that the mature believer has to be approved before receiving the crown of life. Again, this points back to the idea of having a genuine faith. A true believer will pass the tests of faith. Now, think about all the people who have been approved in their faith in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Many were tortured, mocked, scourged. They were stoned, afflicted, ill-treated. I can keep going. The point is, their faith in the everlasting Father remained. We also see in this verse that our great God gives something to all of those who endure. It's a promise from God, the crown of life. Think of the crown of life as eternal life with God. There is nothing better. Also, don't think about this shiny gold crown, but rather a laurel wreath given to a victorious athlete. And this crown symbolizes glory and honor. So yes, you are in a marathon, and it is harder than competing in the Olympics. My friend, he recently ran in the marathon, and to be honest, I didn't think he could do it. But he finished, and he even came to a party afterwards. Beloved, sometimes we can think that this Christian life is too hard. You feel tired, it's too long, it has too many valleys and hills. But we got to keep running, brothers. Keep enduring. God will get us to the finish line. He will finish what he started. We see in James 2, verse 5, that God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Like last week, there was a condition to an answered prayer of wisdom. What was it? Faith. While here, the implication is those who receive eternal life are those who what? Love God. This points us to what really motivated that believer in this marathon of a Christian walk. They were motivated by the love for God. If you really don't love someone, why would you risk anything for them? Why would you lay down your life for them? God's people love God. God's people live for God because they love Him, and they love Him because He first loved us. So James encourages to remember this blessing of eternal life after many trials. May we dwell on that. But what happens if we overlook this blessing and we start to think negatively about our trials? James begins his negative exhortations and after all these positive imperatives. So we're going to see here, he's going to comfort those and confront those who have doubts. This concludes our first section. Dwell on the blessing of eternal life. Let's look at our second section. Thinking correctly about temptations. Let's read verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Well, as I stressed last week, we need to have this wise mindset when it comes to trials. James is now warning those who are thinking foolishly. He tells them, stop saying things that are not true. This is a command. It's a rebuke. And James, he loves his brothers, but they're saying some nonsense. The most loving thing James can do is what? Tell them the truth and consider correct their thinking. So these believers, they have begun to doubt. They have this foolish mindset about temptations. Notice how James is going to go from trials to temptations. It's the same word in the Greek, but the context helps us determine which meaning fits best. In our verse, the word tempted is used because it's referring to evil. Earlier, the word trial was best fitting the context because it was referring to endurance, which is a good thing for the believer. The people in our text, they have looked at their trial and they concluded, well, it's God's fault. They're saying that God is the source of their temptation. As we said last week, God tests His people for their good, but He never tempts His people to sin. James gives two reasons why God being the source of temptation can't be true. You can sense James getting a little defensive here because he truly loves God. And the thought of people saying that God is the source of temptation, he hates that idea. The obvious question that arises, well, what's the source of temptation? But first, let's consider his two arguments here to those who think they are being tempted by God. Number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, God is not like us. He cannot sin. And sin doesn't even appeal Him. He's not attracted to it. He hates it. And God's nature is holy. It would be morally inconsistent for God to be tempted by evil. So when the person says, I'm being tempted by God, it's illogical because it's impossible. There's no evil in anything God does. Number two, God doesn't tempt anyone. This is straightforward to the accusation that God tempted the person that made such a statement. God simply did not and doesn't tempt anyone else. He never tempted anyone to sin, and He never will. God is completely good, and He'll never sin. So, why don't we go back to the Garden of Eden for a bit? Remember, God doesn't tempt Adam and Eve to sin. He does test them. But He also sought to protect them. He commanded Adam, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for it, and the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The only temptation in the garden was from who? Satan, not God. When Satan told Eve, indeed, did God really say that you should not eat from any tree of the garden? But even Satan is not the source of temptation. James will teach us we can't blame God for temptation, and we can't even blame the devil. One last comment in this verse. Look at the foolish thinking here. It puts God on the similar playing field with Satan. God is not tempted by evil, Satan can be tempted by evil. God doesn't tempt anyone, Satan can tempt others. Only creatures can be tempted. And So we have here, we're putting the Creator at the same level as His creatures, which is wrong. And secondly, it's one thing to say we're being tempted by Satan, but to say we're being tempted by God? I mean, that's a contradiction. It's not possible. So James is going to continue to expand on this point about God not being the source of our temptation. And like Adam and Eve, some of us might start to say, well, it's got to be Satan. It can't be us. Nope, we're going to see we can't even blame the devil. Let's read verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. I'm the problem. You're the problem. We are the source of our temptation. We need to humble ourselves and own this truth. Get a mirror, give yourself a good look, and say, I'm not being tempted by God, I'm being tempted by myself. In other words, my greatest enemy is me. Paul understood this when he says, I am the chief of all sinners that Christ had to save. So it's foolish to think the problem can't possibly be me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're responsible for our sinful choices. We have to stop playing the blame game. Each of us is tempted when we're carried away by our own lust. The word lust here can be translated deep desire. It's a craving for something we covet. We really, really, really want it. It's all we think about. We will even go through great lengths to get it, maybe even offer a sacrifice. James later discusses, where do quarrels and conflicts come from? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. This is going to add to his point about the source of temptation being within us. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You, it's all about you after all, right? This is that selfish mindset, one of idolatry. And what is it that we're putting before God in our trial? Is it our family, our job, something we can have, something we always wanted, pleasure? Is it success, fame, popularity, comfortability? Well, whatever idol it is, it's rooted in our deceitful heart. It is in us. Temptation in us has two ways of behaving. Why don't you go back to chapter 1, verse 14. The first one, how does the temptation behave? First one, we are carried away. This can be translated lured or dragged away. We are attracted to this desire and drawn to it like a mosquito to a bright light. What happens? We're ready to get zapped. Number two, we're enticed or allured. The idea behind this word is seduction to sin. Think about the woman in Proverbs and how she speaks in a sensual manner. She says her husband is not home. But remember, her feet go down to death. I want you to think of fishing. Now, I know some of you probably love to fish like I do. Desire is like that hook with its bait that first entices its prey, and then what, it drags it away. If the fake attractiveness of desire is not resisted, a person can become hooked on it, unable to escape from its all-powerful trap. So don't be that fish that is going to be cooked up for dinner. Resist and keep resisting. The bait is not worth it. James is going to continue with this topic of lust, this strong desire we have in us, and it leads to death. Let's look at verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we're given here another illustration by James. This one is like his illustration of faith maturing. In verse 3, it has to do with what? Birth. Think of a baby in the womb. The baby grows, it grows, then it's born. One of my cousins, she recently had a baby, and I'm going to be able to see this little baby mature and grow. This baby might even have children of its own one day. So babies, they all come in different shapes and sizes, right? Everyone's lust is different. Some may be attracted to certain things while others are not. Some might idolize money and have a problem with greed, while others may never struggle with idolizing money like gambling or spending their money foolishly, but they have a short temper. They cuss and lash out in anger. Whatever the lust is, we see here a sequence of events. The lust leads to the next thing, sin. Like a baby in the womb, the process has started. The baby will keep growing until it's born. Lust being conceived automatically will lead to sin. Now, when sin is born, think of a parasite. Its birth is not a cause for celebration. It will mature to the point of killing you. It brings forth death. Now, we know when endurance has its perfect work, the believer matures fully. But when sin becomes fully mature, fully grown, and complete, it does the opposite of giving life. It brings death. So first, we have to admit the source of temptation before we can understand the course of temptation. The course of temptation takes place in three steps. Number one, we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. Number two, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And number three, when sin is mature, it brings forth death. So we need to think wisely about temptations. And this begins by admitting that we are the source of our own temptation and that God is not the source. This concludes our second section, thinking correctly about temptations. Let's move on to our last section, meditate on God's goodness. Let's read verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So we have another negative imperative. James really wants to get this in their heads. This verse is probably connected to the previous verses of foolish thinking and incorrect theology. God doesn't tempt anyone. Don't be deceived. It can be translated, stop being deceived or misled. The first imperative was about a misinterpretation. Here, it's about being misled. Believers can not only say the wrong thing about God, but they can also start to wander away from the truth. They believe this lie that God tempts his people. This can be like Eve, and they can be like Eve and start believing Satan's lie. So James is warning them to stop straying from the truth and then tells them the truth about God. Look how he finishes up this letter. Look at James 5, the last verse. James 5, 19. This is his way of turning sinners from error to save their soul from death. James 5, verse 19. My brethren, if any of you among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You can go back to James 1. So what do we have here? He has a concern. He wants his brothers to turn back any who stray away from truth so that they'll be blessed. James has this loving concern for his brothers, and this is the first of many times that he calls them what? Beloved. It's like James has turned up the dial on his level of concern. He went from, all right, my brothers, to my beloved brothers. You can sense the passion in this letter. Not only does he love them, he also knows God loves them. He wants what's best for them, and that's to think wisely about temptations, to dwell on the blessing of eternal life, and now here to meditate on God's goodness. Let's look at verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So James goes from do not say or think this to now something more positive and what they should say and think. Some argue this could be an early hymn with its structure. You can read it, every good gift and every perfect gift. Something we should surely meditate on, that God is the source of every good thing given. You can think of all the good things you have. I mean, some of you, you know, you have a family. Some of you have a church, right? What about clothes, food? I mean, think of all the good things. You gotta think of that and say, wow, that's from God. God gives all things that are good. So James goes from talking about how good how God cannot be tempted by evil, to discussing now how God can only give good. This should remind us of how God is generous from last week and how he gives wisdom to all who ask him in faith. But he doesn't just give wisdom. He gives everything else that is good. And maybe on your birthday, you received some presents. Well, imagine it was your birthday every day. It's an overflow of giving. So many gifts. And God is the giver of all gifts. These gifts are what? It says perfect. The word perfect is brought up again in this verse. Like God, who is whole, perfect, without sin, he can only give gifts that are perfect. Like gifts that mature us. They are all good. None are evil. And Jesus pictures this act of giving in his Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. Matthew 7, verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? All right, you can go back to James 1. So we see here, God is good. He gives us what we need in the midst of trials. He provides for us. We can trust in him. Like I said last week, go to him, ask him, pray. He is from above. Now, the word from above has the idea of heaven, where God dwells. Good can only come from him who is good. So not only can't we blame God for evil, but we have to admit that he is the source of everything good. Good gifts come down from the Father of lights. Goodness can't come from below, from the earth, or from us. No, goodness comes from the Father of lights. He is the one who created all things like the stars, the sun, the moon, all the lights he created. And he created us. He created all things good. So James continues in how good God is. His goodness never changes. He will always be good. Now, we don't have to question God's goodness ever. So James brings up this attribute of God, his immutability or unchangeableness. God cannot change. He is good, and he will forever be good. James' argument is that since good gifts have always come from God, we can be confident that only good gifts will come from him in the future, because his character never changes even in the slightest degree. Shifting shadow, what is that about? It has the same idea of no variation. God doesn't shift or turn like a shadow does based on the earth's rotation toward the sun. God is unmoved. He remains constant. Hebert writes, "In God, there is never such an observable turning because of any changes in him. The life from him is constant and unwavering. There is never any dimming of his light of God's holiness that would make it possible for him to become the tempter of man." End quote. So, we observe some things about God in this verse. Three things. Number one, good gifts come from God. Number two, God gives good gifts to those who ask him. And number three, God is always good. I like that quote. God is good all the time and all the time. God is good. Let's continue to our last verse. Verse 18. You can go back to James. All right. James 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So James reminds his beloved brothers of more good things that God has done for them. One of them, regeneration. This is God's doing, that we are born again. We didn't choose to be made physically alive, and we didn't choose to be born. It is something that happens to us. These analogies suggest that we are entirely passive in regeneration. James says what? He chose us to give us birth through the word of truth. So, what comes before regeneration? election. Again, God is not like us. He doesn't desire anything evil. He desires only good, and he desired to redeem people for himself. In his perfect will, he had a purpose and plan to save wretched sinners like you and me. So God choosing us meant he would bring life to us. But how? What does the text say? By the word of truth. You can read that as the message of truth or the gospel. God brings the gospel to the lost, and many of them are regenerated. They are born again. And what a great gift that is. He gives us new life. You can contrast that with what sin gives, birth to death. So we need to know there's only two courses in life. First one is the road that leads to destruction, and the second one is to follow the narrow way that leads to life. James is going to remind his brothers of the greatest gift of all, Christ. That is how we are born again, by the message of Christ. Why don't you go with me to Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 32. All right. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All right, you can go back to James. So God is the giver of all good things. But God doesn't just cause us to be born again, simply to be born again. He has a purpose with this new life we have. James 1:18, look at the middle of the verse. So that. Another so that statement that he will give us a reason for our regeneration. Last time in verse 4 of chapter 1, we had that so that to point us to how endurance leads to maturity. Here, the so that points us to us being a kind of first fruits among God's creature. The purpose of this birth is that Christians should stand as the first installment in the universal redemption plan of God. Good gifts that have yet to be born. And we know that good gifts are still to come. That's a glorious truth. And this idea of first fruits, what is it? First portion or foretaste. Believers are born again to be the first of God's creatures that will bring him glory by recognizing that they're sinners saved by grace, by the truth, by Jesus. They can tell the other creatures of God's goodness and how he saved them, so they can be saved too. So our God is good indeed, and his plan of salvation is good. He doesn't tempt us. He saves us from our own temptations. And in this verse, we observe four things about God's plan of salvation. Number one, election. God chose us in his perfect will. Number two, the gospel call. God called us through the word of truth. Number three, regeneration. God caused us to be born again. And number four, conversion. God converts us and uses us to share the good news. So that concludes our last section, to meditate on God's goodness. We observe what? That James calls us to dwell on the blessing of eternal life to all who endure, and to think wisely about temptations, and to meditate on God's good gifts. So these exhortations are going to be rather similar to the application. So I got three applications for you guys today. First one, know the promise. Believer, you will receive eternal life. You love him and he loves you. He knows how your trials are not easy, and Christ went through the hardest trials ever. So keep enduring. Fix your eyes on him. One day you will be approved. God will say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Application number two, know the problem. Don't have a foolish mindset when it comes to temptations. God is not the problem. We are the problem. Have a wise mindset about temptations. It's impossible for God even to desire to do wrong. Stop playing the blame game. Humble yourself and admit you're the source of your own temptation. And when you're tempted, don't blame God. Ask him for help. He is willing to help you abstain from evil. Last one, know the provider. Don't forget the good God has done for you. He elected you. He brought the gospel to you. He regenerated you. He converted you. He gets all the glory for anything good we encounter. Be thankful. Be grateful. He never changes, so we could depend on him for eternity. So that was know the provider, know the problem, know the promise. In conclusion, I want to share one more interesting story that really opened my eyes in my Christian walk when it comes to the source of temptation. Many of you know I've been married to Veronica for the last 5 years. And before that, we had premarital counseling with Pastor Dan. And one day that we met, he asked us, have there been any issues of late that we need to discuss? And the weekend before that meeting, we did just have a big argument. So I began by telling Pastor Dan, yeah, there was a problem this weekend that passed. And I started to list off all the things that Veronica did. I tried to make a good case for how she was wrong for all that she did. And then Pastor asked me this question that I'll never forget. What about you? I was crushed. I just went on a rant to make her look bad. I didn't care about her feelings. I was just trying to make it look like I had no fault in the matter. I was blaming her for everything. I didn't seek to protect her. I was being foolish. And I still struggle with that at times, to, you know, play the blame game. But we need to humble ourselves. We need to stop playing that game. And I won't ever forget what Pastor said. What about you? So what about you? Are you playing the blame game in your trials today? Repent. God in his grace will welcome you with open arms. James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And what did God do to the first sinners in the Bible? Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. He covered their shame, and he can cover our shame today. He provided by sacrificing the first animal to clothe them, and he provided by offering up his son to clothe us in his righteousness. What a good God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we meditate on that. We need to meditate on it daily. Just how good you are and how many times we are wicked. But, Lord, you saved us. You've regenerated us. And, Lord, we want to serve you and do good works. So, Lord, we pray for us to humble ourselves, to stop playing this blame game, to know, Lord, of that beautiful promise that we will receive eternal life. And Lord, we do love you and we thank you for all that you're doing. Lord, we pray for the rest of the day that we will worship you, that we will praise you, and help us, Lord. Help us to grow. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.